Well, hello, this is Alan Jones, Grand Prairie Church of Christ, Highland Park. And this week we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, a great bridge passage that takes place.
And I'm David Hockley from Colston Christian Church, the main campus. And preaching on the same passage, looking forward to kind of digging into this.
And I'm Scott Pence, be preaching at Mission Heights this week as usual.
All right.
Maybe I didn't make the correction. It's just 1 through 6 this week?
I'm doing 1 through 13.
Okay, that's what I had
really?
Down.
But, oh, I thought yeah. It was 1 through 6.
Well, you were kind of leaning that way, and both Scott and I decided that by the end of this next 2 weeks, you're doing 13 right through 31 or something like that, right?
He's doing the question was whether to do 1 through 6 or whether to do or 1 through 13, but either way we'd end up at
we do two sermons in this section. Yeah.
Oh, right. I see.
And both Scott and I thought it was easier to do 1 through 13.
Okay. And even after studying it, you didn't come to your senses, eh?
Even after studying it, God revealed his truth to me, so yes.
Huh. Okay, well there you go.
Yeah. Well, you know, we'll have to tie. Either way, you all got to tie it together, right?
Yeah, it just depends which week.
Yeah, it because it really all belongs in one section, but it's just too big to do in one scratch. So
I don't know. I thought I'd do a really long sermon this week, and then
take next week off.
No, then just repeat it next week. So verbatim.
Yeah. Just, they notice the difference.
Give people the choice. They can tune in early or late, whichever you want. We all know you daydream most of the time when we're speaking, but this time you have a clear choice.
I did something like that one Sunday back when it was in Outlook, Saskatchewan. I was preaching from the Psalms and I preached this sermon and it was interesting. I was talking to Edith after. I said, so what do you think of it? And she goes, well, what did you think about it? And usually when your wife says that back, it wasn't what you thought it might be. And I said, well, everybody just seemed to look like they were a little, they were following, but they just looked like it was a little fuzzy. I was like, they didn't quite understand it. And she said, well, did you understand it? And I go like, no, I don't think I did. So I decided to preach the same sermon the next week. And so I did the same passage, same title, and I made a total joke about the guy who kept preaching the same sermon, checking to see if until some people change, kind of thing.
Yeah, for sure.
Start with, but then I preached a new sermon on the same passage, and everybody kind of chuckled and laughed and said, "Yeah, you're right. It was kind of foggy, but that makes much more sense now." So it was funny. But so did you understand it? No, I don't think I did.
Jones always likes to say a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew.
Yeah, that's right. So, yeah, it's like I there was that one leadership magazine cartoon come out a number of years ago. It shows the guy, you know, it shows a picture of the preacher on holding onto the pulpit. You can see the congregation, and he's kind of looking back over his shoulders with a look of horror on his face and says, in the middle of point one, Reverend Billings realizes that point two and point three completely missed the point. It's like our nightmare that we realize something in the middle of a sermon.
Yep. Like,
now what do we do? Why don't you go home? We'll come back and try this again next week. Yeah.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah. So anyway, so your folks don't have to come back. They can just choose which week they come and whether what they end for all of it or half of it, right? So
yeah.
There we go.
All right.
So the word that gets used here for amazed is, if I remember correctly, it's the same word that gets used in Capernaum when they're amazed at his authority and his teaching and that kind of thing. But these guys just are amazed in a completely different way or has okay. There's a different context
verse,
to it.
Verse one amazed or verse six amazed? Because they're different, right?
Yeah, verse one, I thought, but.
Okay, yeah. Different words for team one and six.
The word amazed shows up in verse one.
Well, 6:1. Many who heard him were amazed.
Verse two.
Sorry.
I'm thinking like astonished.
Yeah.
Excepelasanto. Sounds like a Spanish word.
flabbergasted, they say, is a good translation, eh? The exhaustion of self-possession.
Yeah, Jesus is the one that's amazed in the verse 6 there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the only thing, only time it says that Jesus is amazed, at least in the Gospel of Mark.
So which one did you say was flabbergasted? Verse 6 or verse 2?
Verse 2. Verse 6 is the one that the AJV usually translated marveled.
Yeah.
So kind of like in wonder.
Like, how could that be kind of thing, right? You know, I can't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the one is amazed, like they can't believe Jesus is saying this because of who he is and what they know about him.
In verse 2?
In verse 2, yeah. I mean, yeah.
Well, yeah.
I mean, it would seem that it's like, who does he think he is, almost?
Well, do you think that there's a switch between verse 2 and verse, like 2a and 2b?
What do you mean?
Well, to me, it seems to me like there's a shift there. Like, well, two options, I think. One, option one is that there's sort of two parties and some were like, man, this is amazing what this guy does and so on. And then second party is, no, I don't think so. You know, we know this guy, whatever. Or, you know, they first are amazed and taken in, but then as the meaning of what he is saying sinks into their heart and life, like, you got to love the Romans, et cetera, et cetera, and the kingdom's not like it is, and that they then reject, like, you know, as I think about this, I don't want that in my life. So I reject it. So starts off positive and ends up negative. There's a switch in there.
It's a word that can get, that seems like it can be used either positively or negatively.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the context just makes it negative, like more of a negative thing. They're, to me, at any rate, seems like they're kind of shocked. The people in Capernaum were kind of shocked in a, oh my goodness, this is fantastic. We haven't heard anything quite like this before. These guys seem like shocked that hadn't seen it before when he was growing up or something, or yeah. Because
it's an interesting thing, because, you know, in one sense, the fact that they actually have him speak, invite him to speak at the synagogue, or did he just start talking? What do you think?
Well, I mean, historically, they used to be invited.
So there's a little bit of hometown pride kind of kicks in, but hometown pride only gets you so far until you ruffle the feathers of hometown, right? I would say that's kind of my experience. Is if you come back, everybody's happy to see you, tell us what's going on, let's hear from you, blah, blah, blah. And they get excited about, here, I'm doing this, doing this, doing this. And by the way, love the Romans, what? You know, kind of thing. It's like, what's your experience about, like, around the whole idea of a prophet in their hometown is never honored? What's your...
They've been trying to get rid of me for 34 years now.
And still unsuccessful. Still a failure, like what Huxley said about Jesus in his hometown.
Yeah. I guess I'm sort of the opposite taker than Scott. I think that they start off positive, but then as it sinks in, it goes negative, and Scott takes it negative from the beginning. So,
does it matter which way you take it?
I don't know. For me, it does, because I think that, you know, my heart changes sometimes when I get news and it seems good, but then when I think about the implications of it, I don't want it, and then I'm looking for any excuse to dismiss it.
Yeah.
So my take on this thing is that, yeah, it's great to see him. Yeah, it's really good. You know, all these miracles, that's super. This is a teaching. Oh, and then, oh, man, I don't like that. And so I want some excuse to not have to put this in my life. And so I sort of come up with excuses. So Jesus is good until he wants me to change.
Mm.
It's sort of my take on that. But I had not considered that word amazement is used contextually in other places for positive or negative amazement. Where is it used negatively, Scott?
I'd have to go back and look. Sorry.
Sure, we've heard that argument before, haven't we?
Oh, it's written somewhere.
Somewhere it is written, exactly.
Exactly.
You know, I think it's like a mini foreshadowing of Jesus' whole deal. You know, if you think about the entrance into Jerusalem, Hosanna, 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 crucify this sucker. You know, when he got in there, started cleansing the temple and saying that everything was wrong. And so I think it's a vignette of what is to come. Just as his rejection at Nazareth is a foreshadowing of the rejection that he warns them about the disciples, you know, through statement and the example of John the Baptist.
Yeah, there's the hometown of his birth, and then there's the hometown of his lordship, right? The hometown of God, so to speak, you know. So
same word is used in Matthew when Jesus says to the Pharisees, basically, you're mistaken and you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of the dead, not of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I don't know whether that's positive or negative, but.
What verse again? What verse?
This is Matthew 22:33. I guess you could take that either positive or negative. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, you know, the feeling of being amazed can happen just like on a personal experience. Feeling of being amazed works both ways, right? It does.
Yeah, I think 33 is positive. He has the verse 34 is the contrast, but the Pharisees hearing this.
That's true.
You might be right.
The definition to strike out from the NAS exhaustive concordance, to strike out, hence to strike in panic, to amaze.
Yeah, it
has like, I guess the word root has the idea of expelled by a blow, to drive out or cast away, to cast off by a blow.
It's also the word used when the disciples respond with the rich young ruler and say, well, who then can be saved?
They couldn't believe it. Like basically anything that knocks the wind out of you, basically. What it says. So that, you know, anything that kind of has that experience, it could be used that word, right? So,
yeah, I think it could go either way.
So I think it can just go either way. And we can speculate. We can talk about how it works both ways with us, right? I think what you're saying, Jones, is still true, that you can be amazed and then you can have a change of heart and be shocked.
Oh, yeah, for sure. That's entirely possible.
Yeah. So I think you could actually preach both sides of it too, I think, in that sense.
Eyes to Jesus, man.
Yeah. But you know, it goes back to when you're trying to read the minds of people and read the minds of the author, sometimes you have to kind of give allowance for either and recognize that there's validity in either too, right?
It's just, there's, the rest of the passage is a negative response to Jesus. So you're asking that word to carry the freight of something in the face of the rest of the passage, it seems to me.
Yeah, except I do think it's a miniature vignette of the overall
transition. Yeah.
Well, I think I think Mark does a lot of foreshadowing in Mark. Oh, I'm going to tell you this little story. Sure. But really, it's going to be this big deal. And I think that's what's going on there. But you know, I was once wrong, so.
Then you found out you were mistaken about that, yeah.
That's right. I think all of that's insignificant compared to the textual question about whether it says that Jesus was a carpenter or the son of a carpenter.
Yeah, what did you think that was? It seems like that's 50-50, eh?
Yeah, I think they changed it to son of the carpenter. I think the original was carpenter. And then I think they wanted to line it up with Matthew.
And what do you base that on?
Because I think that there's no reason. I just think that there's no reason to change it to make it more difficult. You know, when you make something stand out against the other stuff, then it raises the question, right?
I think either way you read it, it's a derogatory view of, you know, that you're just a blue collar guy. What are you thinking?
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
Yeah. So, because reality is the firstborn son was pretty much always identified with the father's trade, regardless of whether he was or wasn't actually a carpenter.
Yeah.
Obviously, he wasn't doing much carpentry at the time, but he probably had learned some carpentry skills growing up.
Yeah. But that's why I think in part, you know, I mean, part of the argument there is that they're trying to diminish a little bit because they don't like the thought of Jesus as the carpenter. And so they're
definitely diminishing him. That's for sure. Yeah.
Going against it. But, you know, all the unicals, many minuscules, and all the important early versions have carpenter, son of Mary, not son of a carpenter.
So. Yeah, and there is that son of Mary is like, that was obviously that's a point too, right? As opposed to saying, like, obviously Mark, it wasn't typical for people to identify somebody with the mother.
Yeah.
And I can't remember who was it. Was it Watts or Lane that talks about the layers of disparagement there? He's just a carpenter.
Yeah.
Son of Mary kind of questions his legitimacy, whether he was an illegitimate child or not. Because it's like, we've always had our doubts about these two. Mary was clearly pregnant before she got married. And, you know, rumor has it Joseph said he isn't the father. You know, but, you know, the fact that he was going to put her away quietly, he might have talked to somebody about it, you know? And those things don't stay under wraps very well.
Especially in a town of between 300 and 500, eh?
Yeah.
It's funny because Nazareth was then.
Nazareth is pretty big right now.
Now, yeah. But
yeah.
Back then, just a little village on a hillside.
Well, it was, and I don't know, when you did the Holy Land tour, did they talk about how Nazareth was almost like a bedroom town for laborers for Sephora?
I don't remember.
Because Sephora is only 5 kilometers away. And back in the first century, Sephora was kind of the happening town.
Yeah.
You know, and it was a hot spot. It was actually a town that never got invaded by the Romans in 70 AD.
Oh yeah.
Cause they were kind of like,
yeah,
hey guys, we could be Roman.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember that now. Yeah. I mean, I remember reading that. Yeah.
Yeah. We can work with that. Yeah. Our guy did a really good job. Cause we went to the synagogue from first century synagogue in Sephora. And we were like, he gave us a tour of it and he takes us in. Then he says, okay, look at the mosaic in on the floor of the synagogue. And we're looking at it. And he said, what do you see in there? And he realized it's got all like the signs of astrology are all on the floor.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then he said, you know, and then he went actually talk on, cause he's committed. He was committed, you know, he's Jewish. And he talked about, you know, even today, he said, we see that same kind of drift now, you know, like for his kids, you know, they see themselves as Jewish, but yeah, they may or may not get to the synagogue. They, you know, and he's talked about how even in the church and in Jewish faith and the Christianity, we have some of the same, you know, directional kinds of things going on.
Yeah. Well, I think same deal in the synagogue in Chorazan, there's a hydra. Carved into the.
Is that the one kind of middle of Israel, kind of on the east side of close to the Jordan River? Kind of is that where?
I can't remember. I don't remember exactly where it is. I remember going there. It's a pretty neat little town.
Yeah.
I really like that. Anyway, we're getting way off here.
But we're talking, a little sidetrack. But anyway.
Scott's already falling asleep and reading something else, I see.
Or he's just resting his head on something.
Yeah, what are these guys talking about?
They're incorrigible. So anyway, but I think that goes back to, like, the reason I bring that up is you know, in terms of the, you know, the nature of it was, you know, just being a blue collar town, you know, it's like, oh, you go off and now you're some hoity toity kind of guy. You think you're, but we know who you are, you know?
Yeah,
but,
for sure. Yeah.
But the skepticism around his origins shows up in this a little bit. The skepticism about his authority to speak based on, you know, being blue collar kind of guy.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's total dismissive.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you could preach a sermon on how not to receive Jesus.
Well, that's a good question. How not to? So how are we dismissive of Jesus in our today?
Well, yeah, it seems to me like they have pre-existing categories that they want him to fit, and we can do that as well. If Jesus doesn't do what I expect him, doesn't stay in these parameters or whatever, then yeah, get suspicious about it.
What's how do we say that in a concrete way where somebody could actually say, oh, those shoes fit me?
Yeah, I'm thinking about it.
Because I think we all would, because I think the habit is we recognize that that's true, but we always picture other people, not ourselves, in that situation.
Yep.
Yeah, well, I think, you know, that's the question I wrote down there is what areas of my life, when Jesus comes to talking about them, do I come up with excuses why I don't need to listen to that? That isn't right. Some mistake. Grasp at any excuse.
Yeah. Well, a lot of times if it means we have to change.
Yeah. Exactly.
I had a talk with a young gal in our church not that long ago. You know, she wanted to know her parents to kind of pulled out of the church because they kind of came out stating that they're in favor of, they believe that homosexuality is not wrong, it's not a sin, that kind of thing. And so anyway, the daughter comes and talks to me and asks me my thoughts on that. So a church's position on that. So I talk about it. And she said, well, you know, I don't necessarily believe everything the Bible says, you know, I believe that Abraham, or no, that Joshua says, I believe Joshua believes God told him to go in and slaughter these people. But I said, I don't believe that God actually did that. And so I said, well, so that means you wouldn't obviously think that God caused the flood then either, mm-hmm. because that was way more significant than what Joshua did in terms of wiping people out. So, but that was, you know, it's like we have these categories of the God we don't like. And when we don't like him, we just say, well, I don't believe that part. I believe other parts, but not that part. And maybe that just picks on people who disagree with certain moral kind of things, but there may be some other ways too, because you didn't get the sense that the people in Nazareth had different morals in terms of, you know, traditional Jewish faith or anything like that.
Yeah.
And then again, I didn't quite follow you though about morals.
So I think it's easy to pick on people who have different moral perspective, like the sexual morality kind of thing. But you don't get the sense that that was the issue in Nazareth.
Right.
So that's the problem, is it's easy for us to go to those who have, like, to pick on that theme. You know, somebody disagree with the morals that I understand are the biblical morals. And so I kind of preach against them, but that these people weren't on that. They weren't, that probably wasn't their issue. So it's actually the people who are faithful to probably all the traditional Jewish morals that he's actually upsetting.
It's kind of funny because to me, the things that occur to me as far as what we don't like, one is some of the instructions on sexuality. Some of it is the judgment stuff that we don't like. But it's interesting is that the other thing that occurs to me is almost the flip of the judgment thing, is that God would actually want me to love people like that. and that is different for different ones of us or whatnot, but because we have judged them. Jesus doesn't always judge people the same way we do.
And that basically he's preaching the kingdom of God, right? That's his message.
Preaching the kingdom of God.
And that's what people are reacting to. And it would be nice to have a recording of what that sermon actually contained, wouldn't it?
Well, you know, it depends how, if, you know, we're preaching in Mark, so we got to be careful. But I mean, you go over to Luke in this event, and that's today the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing, right?
Right.
From what I think I'm right on that. Check. Can't remember where the Luke passage is.
Yeah, it sounds right.
And then they went, in Luke, they went to throw him off the cliff too, right?
Yeah, they wanted to, yeah. And then they got really worked up in Luke.
Yeah, Luke 4.
Did you go to that mount where they were going to throw Jesus off?
Yeah. It's quite a hill.
Yeah. We got a picture of Edith and I holding Brooklyn, kind of leaning over the hill.
Yeah.
Oh, here's where you're getting the change from Luke. Alan?
From Luke? Luke what?
Yeah.
What is it again, Luke 4?
Yeah. Because, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth.
Oh, well, there you go. Maybe I've got some transference going on in my brain that I didn't recognize.
No, but that's, yeah.
That supports your interpretation of the word amazed anyway.
Yeah, it supports your interpretation, so.
Yeah, well, I mean, I'd already moved past knowing I was right about that. I mean, you sure, Elise, if you kept reading the Bible, you'd come around to what's really going on. I just have to give you time.
I was right and didn't even know it. just needed someone to come along and prove it. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, just like Scott's, I just love that quote of Scott's professor: "Seldom wrong, never in doubt."
Never in doubt. He's actually not my professor. He was a Cincinnati professor there.
Oh, okay.
I think he's a dean at Johnson now or something. So,
yeah, Cincinnati shut down, didn't it? That was That was weird.
Yep. Couple years ago.
Yeah. They were like desperate. They were trying to put together football teams and everything else to enter the college football program and trying to stay afloat. Just putting all kinds of money into recruitment and strategies like that, and went belly up.
Wow.
So now that makes Lincoln the conservative school, and that must make Emmanuel the middle now instead of the liberals. Hey, what is that?
I guess.
Why? What would be liberal now?
Oh, I don't know. We only have two big schools right now. So.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. Before we had the three, you know, we had the
conservative Phillips University, one of those guys.
Yeah.
Johnson okay. Johnson has grown. Johnson has all kinds of different sites that fall under its name now. Like, it's some of the Bible colleges in Florida and other places all fall under Johnson now.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah. So it seems to be financially stable or sound or whatever, because they are absorbing others.
Yeah, and they would probably be fairly on the conservative side, wouldn't they?
Relatively, yeah. Probably not to the extent that Cincinnati used to be, but
yeah. Everything centered in Tennessee now.
Yep.
You got to get Lincoln to move shop. Well, that's an interesting discovery from Luke, though. That both sides that he was amazed. But why did we go to Luke in the first place? It wasn't about that. We just.
What
the sermon was about.
Oh, yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
So are you guys going to pull that in?
No.
I'm not, I don't think.
So we're preaching on Mark, man.
Although I might if I tell the story about how right I am and how wrong Scott is and how he finally came to his senses. And so now at the end of that, I assume you guys are going to just go to verse 6 now that you see that you should follow my...
So you should send a note of transference to all the folks at Scott's group. And
exactly.
Here, follow me at Grand Prairie at the main campus, because otherwise you could be led astray by these false teachers. So,
what upset the people in Luke is Jesus talking about the Gentiles being the recipients of God's blessing.
Yeah, they didn't want to hear it.
There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but he was sent to none of those but to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel, but only Naaman from Syria was cleansed, right? So it was the...
The generosity of the gospel.
Yeah.
Well, we're coming into the hour. My whole thing, we didn't even... The big question, of course... down towards the end that everyone talks about is Jesus could do no miracles there. We haven't touched on that yet. It's going to be, for me, it's going to be kind of the center of what I'm going to say, because I think my thrust is going to be that the reason, and several of the guys said this, you know, the reason that Jesus could not do any miracles there was not, you know, a power issue. It was a moral issue, and that, morally, Jesus does not override people's will and stubbornness. And so I'm going to talk about, I want to tie it in with, go back and say, you know, Jesus has just had these big power things that we've spent the last few weeks looking at, power over nature, power of the demonic, power over sickness, power over death. And we see in his last Sunday that he uses his power in a tender way, daughter, little girl. And now we see it in the ultimate, that he will not violate people's resistance to him, even though he could have done miracles, he could have blown them out of the water, but he didn't. He was restricted, restrict himself, but the few people who were open, then he healed them. So I'm going to talk a bit about power and the tender use of power and refusal to use power to advance the kingdom, and how we can be tempted to try and power up when we face resistance, but that's not the way of the kingdom. I think that's pretty much where I'm going, I think.
Yeah, that makes sense. So along with that,
similar to the temptation thing, right?
Yeah. So on to sort of the next few verses, we should probably touch on a little bit, even though, Jones, you're just going to kind of resist us on this. Scott and I are going to overpower you. So I think there's a lot to be said about how Jesus handles failure in this as well. One, he doesn't see it as failure, right? It's one thing for us to, like, there's different reasons our initiative fails, but it doesn't mean that we have failed to do what we've been called to do, right?
Yeah.
And I think he does a really good job with his disciples, preparing them for failure. One, he shows that he comes right after he models, you know, an unsuccessful outreach to Nazareth. And I think, you know, Jones, I don't know if you remember this. You remember when Mike Phillips was selling encyclopedias when we were in Bible college? And one of the things that Mike was told was, don't let them burn you. So he'd knock on somebody's door. And if they said, he said, like, he used an example. He said, the guy, he knocks on the guy's door and he says, hi, I'm Mike Phillips. I'm with the In Britannia Encyclopedia. And the guy goes, who cares? So Mike holds out his hands, shake hands. And he said, and your name is? And the guy says, he starts to reach his hand out and says, my name's like Joe Smith or whatever. And Mike kind of pulls his hand back and says, who cares? And walks away. So I don't quite think that's what Jesus is telling them to do. But the encyclopedia guys who are saying, you know, like, we understand that when you're selling things, that you're putting yourself out there and it's hard.
Yeah.
So you have to be prepared to deal with rejection and abuse that you might face. Now, I don't know if that's a great illustration to use because people might go the wrong way with that. It's kind of a wrong use of that, but that's that same thing is how does God equip us to deal with rejection and failure? And one, he models it. Two, he has the disciples do things like they just shake the dust off their feet and move on. You know, they say basically, well, apparently you guys are locked in your paganism, so that I'll just move on to the next thing. It doesn't mean that God won't call us back to those places when their hearts warm up, whatever, but so I don't necessarily mean it's a, you know, and you know, you get one chance and it's done kind of thing, but at the same time, you kind of keep looking forward to new, you know, to moving on to make sure the gospel's been proclaimed. But the other thing is one of the writers pointed out that the instructions he gives them aren't necessarily instructions for everybody for all time. They're instructions for them, this group, at this time. And so to say we should all go be itinerant preachers and moving house to house and not take an extra coat, things like that, you know, we can get kind of locked into the patternistic accomplishment of things, right? So,
well,
but what are you hoping to do with that passage, Scott, that section?
Yeah, I've spent less time with this one, to be totally honest. exactly. but yeah, to me, it was the two things that stuck out to me were not to be discouraged by rejection. You keep moving. But the other thing was the repentance deal, that you were supposed to ask people to change. And sometimes we want to shy away from that or tell people it's all good. And it's just, God loves you just how you are and these things. And it's true, but I think we need to, because in the passage beforehand, presumably, at least according to Luke, Jesus was saying, you guys need to change the way you're thinking about things. And that's the way they rejected. And so yeah, that was the piece I was looking at, was the
message of transformation.
That Jesus really, really does call us to change. And that means that some of the categories we've had, some of the expectations, whatever, are wrong and need to come to him for correction.
And I think there's some preachability on the whole hospitality thing. Like,
yeah,
how open are you to receiving Christ? You know, because the people, by receiving the disciples, they were literally receiving Christ as his emissaries. They were him, you know, in that sense.
Yep.
So it does two things. One, empowers us to see ourselves as Christ's emissaries in all facets, like in the power over sickness and death, and like, you know, Jones talked about, you know, that's, so they're operating in the full power of Jesus. And also,
and it does fit, like I read somebody that on this that said something that's similar to the way Alan's going with the previous passage, just that they don't come in powerfully in any kind of like, in a normal world sort of way. They don't come in with wealth. Whatever house you are first received at, you stay there. You don't climb the social ladder. If somebody more wealthy than the first place is responds to you, you don't head to a different home or whatnot. You come in need needing somebody to feed you, not having a lot to offer as far as, yeah, other than the gospel, right? Other than the kingdom.
Watts talks about the dangers of ego in that too. He makes fun talking about that. Yeah. So. All right. Well, we're actually close to the hour because we didn't start on time either. Remember that, Jones?
We did not.
That's true.
So, there we go.
Is there anything else? Any last thing then?
The only other thing was the word for honor is a word that has to do with fixing a price. And so it's kind of the word value, more or less. And so in one way of saying that was that a prophet is devalued in his hometown. For some reason that honor is kind of a nebulous word in some ways, to me anyway.
Yeah.
And so kind of honing in on this deal of value was just helpful in the way I thought about what
that. Yeah.
Yeah, and basically it is like the negotiation. You go when you're trying to get a good deal on a house, you go there and you point out, well, the roof looks pretty bad and the yard hasn't been upkept and blah 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 blah. And that's in essence what they were doing with Jesus, eh?
Yep. Yeah, you devalue it.
Yeah. Okay, well, I probably should run pretty quick myself here. I gotta get to this phone call right away,
all right.
Let me say a word of prayer to close with, okay?
All right, sounds good.
Heavenly Father, as we've kind of reflected on this passage and some key issues here, we just ask that you provide us wisdom and discernment in unpacking this for ourselves and our own lives and for those that we will be speaking to this weekend. So we pray just your wisdom will go before us to be preparing hearts to receive, including ours, and not to devalue the power of your word, the truth of it, by red herrings or dismissive thoughts about anything that you have to say to us. So guide us in our words. I pray your blessing on our families, that you would watch over them and draw them close to you. And may our life and our witness be match the words that we speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.
All right, guys.
Bye.
Bye.